We've been working on a document the last several months as a teaching tool for our community. We talk a lot about what we believe around here and about the scriptures and about the framework and how we see all that God is doing in and through us. And so for several months, we've been trying to craft a teaching document that would just be helpful to our community to help us wrestle through different things and to give you a good filter through the things that we're talking about on Sunday mornings and a good framework for that. And so you can go to our website, and now under the frequently asked questions, there's a what do we believe section. And for a long time, it says, what do we believe? And the answer's been a lot. But that we're more interested in figuring out how do we live out what we say we believe. And that's very, very true. But we're finding that it's just good for us to continue to teach through things. And so we've never been in the business of let's just give some bullet points and try to wrap everything up in a sentence. We've been much more concerned with how do we walk through things and hold different tensions and be really honest about things. But we can't just unpack something in a single sentence. We need to say a lot about it. And so it's not a quick read, but we hope that it's helpful. And so that's something that you're interested in. You can go on the website, click on that, and wrestle through that, talk about it, discuss it, have some fun with it. Today, though, we are starting a brand new series of teachings that we're going to be in for the next several weeks. And it centers around this idea that many of us can kind of go through life carrying this attitude of, well, you know what, if I'm going to learn something, then I'm going to have to learn it on my own. It's going to have to be something that I experience for myself. And there's times when people warn us, and it doesn't matter how often that they do, where they'll say, okay, don't do this, or don't do that. Would you look at how this plays itself out when people who go down this road? Would you look at the statistics? Would you look at the continual patterns of people who make these choices? Don't do that. And yet we hear that and we think, you know what, I'm going to listen to them. I'm just going to have to figure this out on my own. I'm going to have to live it for myself and find out. Or the reverse is also true, where people will encourage you and they'll say, hey, I hope that you'll trust me, that you should do this. This is a step you should take. I've been there and it helps. Don't wait till you hit rock bottom before you actually change things. And yet there's something in us that still can be, well, you know what? That's good for you, but that's your life and this is my life and those are lessons I'm going to have to learn for myself. So thanks, but no thanks. And when we do that, when we put blinders on to other people's experiences, what happens is we miss out on a wealth of wisdom that's available to us. One of my leadership mentors years ago told me, Jonathan, you should always be learning from other people. Sometimes you will learn things that you should do, and sometimes you will learn things that you shouldn't do. But understand, both are incredible lessons, and you have to keep paying attention to both of those. And so with that in mind, what I want to do for the next several weeks is we're going to explore better living through stealing, where we're going to take a different person each week in the scriptures, and we're going to spend some time and look at their lives and see what wisdom we can steal from the way that they lived, and then hopefully make some application to our own lives in the process. So I thought we'd start out rather light this morning and look at the life of Judas Iscariot. Now, you know, start off real light and then kind of build our way up through the weeks to come. But there's two passages in the New Testament that are likely the most significant in giving us some insight into how Judas lived. And I think we'll notice some surprising things that many times we just dismiss Judas and say, oh, there's no way I would ever do that or be like him and all that's associated with him. But I think there's some interesting things that we can discover. So the first passage I want us to look at is in the book of John. John is the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we'll start in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary, now this is a different Mary than the mother of Jesus, so this is a different Mary in the scriptures, took about a pint of pure nard, which was an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now, there's a whole lot of things. I'd love to spend a lot of time trying to unpack from this passage and things that we can draw from it. But for this morning's purposes, I want us to just focus on what Judas says in verse 5. Because here we find Mary doing this incredibly honoring thing in that particular culture by pouring this expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. But when Judas sees what happens, he says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a ton of money. It was worth a year's wages. Now, one thing to notice here is that Judas, it doesn't seem, is coming after Jesus. He's coming after Mary. That's why a couple verses later, we see Jesus say, leave her alone. Leave Mary alone. But Judas ends up doing here what's an easy trap for any of us to fall into. He's trying to appear noble. He's trying to appear selfless, when in reality, those aren't his driving motivations. But to make it worse, he uses guilt to try to make Mary and perhaps even the others in the room who are listening and paying attention to this conversation feel somewhat small or spiritually inferior with his comment. And that's easy to get caught up in, even today, where we can look at purchases other people make. That in comparison maybe to our own standard of living seems outrageously expensive and find ourselves thinking things like or whispering to our friends or even saying it to people directly, oftentimes just trying to soften it up in jest. And we find ourselves saying things or thinking things like, do you know how many hungry kids in Africa you could feed for that? And maybe you don't say it out loud directly because it's just easier to, you know, get together with friends and say, can you believe them? Can you believe what they did? But regardless, as we've talked about the last couple weeks, we have to pay attention to what's going on inside of us at those moments. We have to pause long enough to ask some important questions about what's actually going on inside of us. Questions like, why am I trying to rob someone else of the joy that they're experiencing because of that gift? Or in giving that gift? Why am I trying to stain the gift that person is giving? Or why am I trying to stain the gift that person is receiving? Why am I trying to make someone else feel or appear inferior while at the same time trying to lift myself up even in front of other people or just even in my own mind? Why am I trying to do that? You see, when we think about it, here's what all of us know. We know this deep down and we just don't think about it usually in a moment and we just end up reacting to people. But any comment riddled with guilt, any comment intended to make others feel or appear small or inferior, doesn't matter what the context is, every time those kinds of comments are much more a reflection of what's going on inside the person who makes them than they are a reflection on the person they're directed to. Every time. We discover that same thing with Judas in verse 6 as Matthew reflects back on the event that happened. And he writes in verse 6, Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Again, Judas, he had a whole other agenda behind that comment. He had a whole other driving motivation in his heart. Now, what we find in another letter in the gospel account written by Matthew is he's detailing this event. He gives a further glimpse into what happens next after this event. Look at Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 14. It says, then one of the 12 disciples, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand Jesus over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context here, because days earlier in the scriptures, what we discover is that Jesus had enraged many of the corrupt religious leaders of his day, including some of the chief priests, by calling out their hypocrisy, and that they had found themselves caring much more about religious rules than actually loving people. And these religious leaders responded by storming off and beginning to plot how they were going to kill Jesus. And so here we find Judas coming to these very same religious leaders saying, okay, how much will you give me if I lead you to Jesus and I give him over to you? And so they count out 30 pieces of silver, which was equivalent to probably about 4 months worth of wages during that time. But here's what I want us to wrestle through this morning. Here's what I want us to ponder and kind of get to the question behind the question of what's happening here. It's how did Judas get to that point? I mean, think about his context for a moment. Here's a man who walked with Jesus, God in the flesh, day after day for 3.5 years, listened to him teach, saw him heal people, even raise people from the dead right before his eyes. How did his heart get to the point where he would find himself selling Jesus out and betraying him? Ever think about how that happens? How does somebody in that context, how does that happen? I mean, how does someone in his position get to that point? Or perhaps a better question for us even this morning is, how could any of us get to that point? Because I think it's easy for some of us to look at what Judas did and think, I've never done that. There's no way. In our minds, it's always easier. We always make ourselves out to be the hero in the story. We're never the villain in our own stories. Because after all, I hear people say all the time, you know what? If only I could see Jesus with my own eyes. If only I could have walked with him. If I could have only talked with him and seen his miracles for myself, then that would change everything. I'd be completely bought in. I would be completely sold out for Jesus if I could have done that. But understand, here's a guy who lived that very life with Jesus and still turned, still betrayed him. So I think it's worth asking, it's worth our time to ask some questions about how Judas actually got to that point if we don't want to see ourselves follow a similar path. Now, there's an interesting tension to notice a few verses later on in Matthew 26. Jesus is anticipating what's to come in the next couple days, where he's going to be beaten and crucified. And he's sitting down to share one last meal with his closest followers. And notice what happens in verse 20. It says, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Surely it's not me. And so here's Jesus sitting at this meal with his closest followers, his 12 disciples, and Jesus just flat out says, one of you is going to betray me. And the interesting thing I want us to notice is, look how uneasy everybody in the room suddenly gets. Look how uneasy all the disciples get at that moment. The scriptures say that each one of them begins to ask the question, it's not me, is it, Jesus? It's not going to be me, is it? Not me. Suddenly, everyone in the room starts acting nervous, wondering whether or not they would be the ones that would betray him. So why are they so nervous? I mean, you'd think they'd be a little bit more confident. I know it's not going to be me. Why are they so nervous? Perhaps these disciples were actually very aware, acutely aware of their own doubts that they had, that they struggled with. They were aware, perhaps, of their own potential to choose a different way if things happened to get too uncomfortable, if things ended up getting too hard, too difficult. And so perhaps the disciples, who are often heralded as kind of the superstars of faith, had more in common with us at times than some of us tend to think. Perhaps even Judas had more in common with us than we may tend to think. But still, Judas was the one who actually turned. I mean, Judas is the one who actually made that choice and decision, because regardless if everyone may have wrestled with it, he's the one who pulled the trigger. And Judas is the one who would be remembered and labeled for what he did and his name associated with that even thousands of years later, even by people who have never picked up a Bible or stepped inside a church. In fact, if you were to look up the word Judas in the dictionary or simply type it in a Word document and click the dictionary button, what do you think is the first definition that pops up for the word Judas? Yeah, betrayer. Traitor. Yeah, you're wrong. And I just wanted you to be wrong like I was, you know, the first time I did that. Because you'd think that's what it would say. You'd think, betrayer, traitor, that makes sense. That's what we associate with him today. But that's not the first thing that pops up. The first definition that comes up for the word Judas, when you look it up in the dictionary, is the word peephole. Peephole. You know that little thing in the door, that little window that allows you to see the person on the other side of the door without them seeing you. So you can determine whether or not you want to actually let them in or not. Well, that little window, see, isn't that nice, handy? It just pops right up there. That little window is originally called a Judas hole or a Judas window. Now, the name Judas was connected to peephole hundreds of years after the time frame we're looking at the scriptures, but it was literally named for this same Judas Iscariot. That's where it's got its name. Because you see, here's what people for over 1,000 years have noticed about Judas's life. That Judas lived his life as if he was hiding behind a locked door looking through a peephole, watching Jesus, observing Jesus, knowing about Jesus, but thinking that Jesus could not see him. Look down at verse 25. It says again, the disciples had been going around saying to Jesus, "It isn't me, is it? I'm not the one that's going to betray you, right? Surely not I, Lord." Then verse 25, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi. Surely not me, teacher. It's not me, is it?" Imagine the audacity to look God himself in the face after already selling him out and betraying him the night before and asking the question, "It isn't me, is it, Jesus? It's not going to be me." You see, over time, Judas had constructed a reality in his own mind where he had become convinced that he could watch and observe Jesus, but Jesus couldn't really see him. He couldn't see his heart, couldn't see his motivations, couldn't see what he was actually like on the other side of the peephole. And I think a lot of us, left unchecked, can get there too, where we can go through life observing God, standing behind a locked door, looking through the peephole, looking at God, and yet all the while thinking and living like God can't see us. Where we say things or we make certain choices, certain attitudes that we embrace, we entertain certain thoughts, we choose to act on certain things and refuse to act on other things, all as if behaving like somehow we live behind a locked door where we can observe God all we want through the peephole, but God can't actually see us. Now, the proper response to recognizing that isn't to simply shrink in fear and guilt. Because many times that's, you know, what we assume. Well, I should just feel super guilty about that. Now, granted, there may be some areas of your life, and I imagine that there are for many of us, areas of your heart that you've been trying to keep hidden far too long from God, and you've been trying to keep hidden far too long from everyone else. And waking up to the reality that I just described might feel like that God has taken a flashlight and he's directed it right at those areas of your heart. And frankly, that should be a little bit unsettling. But more than that, much more than that, it should be freeing. Because what you begin to discover is that you have a Heavenly Father who refuses to stop pursuing you, who is lovingly relentless about leading you toward life and toward freedom from the things that have kept you hidden behind this locked door all these years. But when we continue to live our lives simply observing God through the peephole, we can easily end up making the same seemingly subtle choice that Judas made at some point along the way, likely long before the betrayal happened, but a subtle choice that helped him get there nonetheless. And a choice that I believe gives us insight into how Judas could have done what he did. Where at one point along the way, Judas made the choice of proximity over intimacy. He chose to settle for proximity over intimacy. Now, the dictionary defines proximity as being close in space, but intimacy is defined as a close personal relating. You see, Judas had proximity with Jesus. He was near him. He spent time around him. He walked with him, traveled with him. He had the opportunity to observe him up close. But somewhere along the way, intimacy, this idea of knowing and letting yourself be known relationally, it got neglected. Or if nothing else, proximity got mistaken for intimacy. I mean, you see the same principle play out in marriages all the time, where a lack of intentionality and prioritizing of the relationship leads to, over time, a couple simply feeling like they're coexisting under the same roof. Sure, they have proximity, but somehow they can buy into this myth and settle for that that's enough. But when that's all that there is, when that's what gets settled for, as time moves on, it becomes more and more difficult to trust each other's hearts when certain things get said, when certain things get done, or when certain things don't get done. And suddenly, couples can find their relationship deteriorating and wondering what went wrong. It can easily happen in any marriage. And understand, it can easily happen with God. Because depending on how you grew up, whether you grew up going to mass or chapel services or a church of some kind, what happens is we can start to become very comfortable with religion. We can start to become very comfortable with being around spiritual conversations or rituals. And eventually what can happen is we can convince ourselves that our comfort with being around those kinds of things is actually the same thing as knowing God, interacting with God, knowing God's heart, and allowing yourself to be known by God. I mean, we reference this verse often, but Jesus only describes eternal life one time in the scriptures. He's praying, and we get this kind of glimpse into one of these prayers that he offers to God. And in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus describes eternal life this way. Now, this is eternal life, that they, you and I, us, we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, that word in the Greek for knowing, it's not this cognitive knowing. There's a word that they could have chosen for just this cognitive mental assent. This is a relational knowing word. And so again, understand what marks eternal life at its foundation, at its core, is knowing God, interacting with God, being known by God. And yet for some of you, that idea is flat out frightening, and it always has been. Because again, when you picture God and this idea of letting yourself be fully known by him, then you tend to picture God with this flashlight. And the idea when God has the flashlight and he's shining it in, you imagine God angrily searching and looking for all your hidden junk so he can shame you for it, so he can punish you for it. That's the picture that you carry around with you of God, rather than the picture of God that we see in the scriptures and that we see in Jesus, whereas God would have the flashlight in his hand, but he is already fully aware, fully knowledgeable of all the darkest places and secrets that rest inside you. And yet, all of a sudden, you begin to understand that he is still pursuing you, knowing all of that, pursuing you lovingly, not to shame you, but to use his light to lovingly point you toward freedom, toward life, that he exposes the stuff that's in you so that he could point you toward life, not to shame you, not to condemn you. But you see, when we misunderstand God's heart and intent, we often just prefer to keep God at a distance where we want him close enough to know that he's going to be there in case things get too bad, but not too close that he can speak into my life and into my choices, into the way that I live. And so instead, we end up settling for proximity and never experiencing the freedom in life that's found in actually trusting and surrendering. That's where some of you have been. For as long as you can remember, refusing to ever let God get too close. Others of you, you can clearly remember a time in your life when you felt really close with God. And perhaps that's where Judas was at some point as well. But something happened along the way. And when you're honest with yourself, you don't feel much of anything anymore. I mean, you used to. But over time, you've just found yourself kind of growing more and more apathetic. And you haven't abandoned God necessarily. It just feels like your relationship with God is marked much more by proximity than it does intimacy these days. And perhaps you've never even verbalized this fear out loud before, but part of you struggled with even wondering whether you have a relationship with God anymore. And if that's you, I want to offer you just a couple quick things, because again, the same principles that apply in any relationship apply here, that you can't evaluate. You can't evaluate the health of your relationship with God based on feelings. I mean, feelings move, feelings change, feelings go up and down all the time in any relationship. But rather, a loving, healthy relationship is always based on commitment. It's based on trust. You know, one of the most helpful conversations I've ever had was with a writer named Gary Thomas. You've heard me mention him before. And several years ago, I had the opportunity to have dinner with him, and we were talking about this similar pattern in people's lives. And he said something that stuck with me. And while this isn't a quote, because I wasn't writing it all down, the overall gist was this, that as we look at how God works throughout the generations in people's lives, it seems very consistently, and I've seen this happen, you know, 16 years sitting down with people and watching their lives and listening to their journeys with God, it seems that oftentimes God initially uses strong feelings and emotions to pull us out of very dangerous and destructive paths. But that at some point along the way, those feelings begin to fade. And what happens is people end up interpreting those feelings and powerful emotions fading away as that being equal to them falling away from God. And as a result, guilt sets in. And people endure this painful inner battle and struggle, never knowing where they stand with God, never really knowing how God feels about them, because they don't conjure up the same feelings that they used to have. When in reality, understand what likely may be happening is in fact something to celebrate, where God in essence says, you know what, we've come to the point where our relationship doesn't need to be dependent on feelings and emotions anymore. It's not that those go away completely, it's just that the relationship no longer depends on those. And in understanding that, now a deeper level of relationship can begin, a relationship that's built on love and commitment and trust. Just like it is in any marriage or any type of committed relationship, because it's that type of relationship that allows for true and lasting intimacy. And so perhaps when feelings begin to fade, rather than seeing it as a rejection, perhaps what would change in your own mind if you could see it as an invitation from God to something far better, to something far more personal? So don't let emotions be your judge. That's why Jesus says earlier in the New Testament, he says, to love me is to obey me. He doesn't say, to love me is to have these, you know, feelings all flutter up all inside you all the time. Because we struggle with that, and there's times when we're like, well, if I don't really love God, I can't just make myself feel a certain way. And we struggle with that. But Jesus says, to love me is to obey me, not begrudgingly, like, oh, here's the tyrant making me do things. It's because I trust him. And even if the feelings aren't there, I trust him that he's leading me toward life. I trust his heart. And then that can make sense to us that that's loving God isn't based on these emotions that go up or down. But at the same time, that we're also honest enough to ask ourselves in this process, you know what, were there certain habits or practices in my life that I was much more consistent with when I felt closer to God? Oftentimes, the very things we did to invest in our relationship with God early on that helped us draw closer initially are the things that we neglect to do after a while, and then we begin to wonder why we don't feel close to God anymore. And again, that same principle plays itself out in any relationship. Friends stop spending time together. They stop talking on the phone, hanging out for coffee, and then one day they wonder, what happened to that person that I thought was my best friend? Or dating couples spend all this time carving out time on the calendar to go out, talking with one another, romancing one another, being very intentional about prioritizing one another, and they get amazingly close, and suddenly they get married and they stop all that, and they wonder a few years later, why don't I feel the same way about this person anymore? Again, it's no different with God. The same principles play themselves out over and over again. There's one last verse I want us to look at, and then we'll wrap this up. Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to a church in the city of Laodicea, and he says this, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Now, again, one of the important things to recognize about this context here is Jesus is speaking to a church. He's speaking to a community of people pursuing Jesus. Many times this verse kind of gets ripped out of its context and it gets presented as Jesus speaking to people that don't know him, don't care about him, or completely uninterested in him or who he is. But the picture that Jesus is painting here is one of him speaking to the church. And he says, if you'll open the door and invite me in, then we'll sit down and we'll share a meal together. And understand, in this culture, sharing a meal with someone was to share life with them. Meals would go on for hours and hours, and this is where people did life. This is where people would converse and spend many hours together. This wasn't the kind of fast food culture that we live in, where we sit down and let's just get through the meal quickly and move on to the next thing. This was the main time for relating to one another. And it's this picture of intimacy that Jesus is inviting us into, not just proximity. And so this morning, we find ourselves with the very same option as Judas, where, you know, many times Judas can get beat up and think, you know, I'd never do what Judas did. But, you know, all Judas did was he valued something more than he valued interacting with Jesus. All he did was value something else more than Jesus. And so the decision that we find ourselves having to wrestle with as we walk out of here today is whether or not we're going to stand behind a locked door, content to stare through a peephole, this Judas window, content to just observe God, trying to convince ourselves that we can see God, but that God can't really see us. Or we'll make the choice to trust God's heart, to trust that God is actually for us. and we'll invite them in and say, all right, let's, if we're going to do this, then let's go for it. I want to know you. I want to interact with you. I want to discover what that looks like. I want to learn what that means. And you can have access to my whole life. There's no part of me that I'm not going to say, you can't touch this, speak into this, because I trust that your heart is for me. So we have to decide, are we going to open the door and let him in? So as we leave here today, may we be the kind of people who don't fool ourselves into thinking that affiliation with church is the same as interacting with Jesus. And that we would be the kind of people that don't fool ourselves into thinking that caring about the poor is the same thing as caring for the poor. And that we'd be the kind of people that don't fool ourselves into thinking that valuing things like other-centeredness and love and peace and generosity is the same thing as actually employing those things in our lives. And may we be the kind of people that are courageous enough to open the door, to trust our Father's heart, and let him lead us into the life that we were all created and designed to live. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the insight it gives us into your heart and into the lives of other people. And I pray that we would be courageous enough to not just simply say, I have to figure all this out on my own, but that we would be courageous enough and wise enough to pay attention to other people's lives, to other people's choices, decisions, and paths that they take, and that we could glean wisdom from that. So, Father, may we be a people that walk out of here today more resolved to not live behind a locked door looking through a peephole, but that we want to know you and be known by you and interact with you. And we do so because we know that we can trust your heart, that it's for us. So we thank you, and we pray this together in the name of our resurrected Savior, Jesus. Amen. Thanks, friends. We'll see you next week.